Well, please turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. I'm concluding our series this evening on the servant of God. And we began by looking at Stephen, and we saw in him the marks of the servant. We considered Paul and thought about the making of the servant. This morning we looked at Apollos and we saw something of the ministry of the servant. And this evening we're going to focus upon Peter as we see him here in Acts chapter 10. And the subject is the message of the servant. Now we've seen something of the message previously. Stephen preached, we're told, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was betrayed and murdered. Paul, as soon as he was converted, preached Christ. And specifically, he preached that Christ is the Son of God. And Apollos, again, we saw this morning, showed by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Well, I want to develop the theme of the servant's message as we look at the account of Peter and Cornelius, and the message that Peter brought to Cornelius and those gathered with him. But just a bit of background before we come to the message itself. Peter here had been sent by God to share the gospel with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He belonged to the Italian band. It was a band of Roman soldiers that were composed completely of Italians, as it suggests, and therefore they were all Gentiles. Cornelius was based at Caesarea, which was the centre of Roman administration in Palestine. He was a man of responsibility and authority. He was almost certainly a wealthy man. We see that he has servants. He has a big house for all his family and friends to meet in. And centurions in Roman times were paid apparently the equivalent of about £300,000 per annum, if we compare that with values today. He was a devout man in a religious and an honest and sincere way. He feared God. He didn't fear the Roman gods. Perhaps he'd been influenced by the Jews during his time here in Palestine. We don't know. But not only did he fear God, but we're told that all his house feared God with him. He had a godly influence, it appears, on others. He was someone who gave alms. He helped the poor and the needy. He prayed to God always, that is to say, he prayed regularly and constantly. And he was a man who was held in high regard by others. Look what the servants say about him in verse 22. They say that he is a just man, one that fears God, of good report amongst the Jews. These were servants or slaves, and yet they show great respect for their master. And so God sent an angel to Cornelius telling him that God had heard his prayers and to send for Peter, who was in Joppa. And so he immediately does what God says. He sends his servants to find Peter. And Peter comes to preach to Cornelius. And when he gets there, he finds a crowd assembled to hear him. Cornelius had called all his friends and relations because he wanted them to hear what God had to say. Well, there's a lot of lessons that we could learn here from Cornelius. I'll leave you to think about that. I'm not going to dwell upon Cornelius. But this was an important event. The book of Acts covers a period of about 33 years. And yet here we have a whole chapter devoted to Cornelius and this one event. Despite the fact that Jesus had told his disciples that they were to teach to all nations, they seemed very slow to grasp the fact that the gospel was for all mankind. Very slow, perhaps, in throwing off their Jewish roots and embracing the Gentiles. But God in this chapter has an important lesson, both for Peter and for the church as a whole. Peter, when he came, had already been prepared by God. We read about that in verses 9 to 16. Before the servants came, Peter had been praying. He was given a vision. He saw animals let down from heaven, and he was told to eat. And he said that he couldn't because they were unclean beasts. And a voice says, "What God has cleansed, call not unclean." God here was preparing Peter to go and preach to unclean Gentiles. And when he comes to Cornelius's house, he's ready to acknowledge the grace of God and the universal call of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.'" Well, Peter had learned a very important lesson, and he was about to put that into practice as he comes to preach to those gathered here at Caesarea. So we're focusing this evening on the message. What did Peter preach? Well, in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Well, he preached Christ. When we read about Stephen, we saw that he preached Christ. Paul preached Christ. Apollos preached Christ. And Peter here preached Christ. Noticed in that hymn we sang just before the message, I didn't choose the hymn, but it was one by Charles Wesley, and it's talking about the preaching of God's word. It says, "Give the pure gospel word, the word of glorious grace. Thee let them preach, the only Lord and Saviour of our race. Oh, let them spread thy name, their mission fully prove, thy condescending grace proclaim, thine all-redeeming love." Well, they preached Christ here in the book of Acts, and we preach Christ today. What did they preach concerning Christ, or what did Peter preach here in Acts chapter 10? Well, first of all, he spoke about the peace of Christ. He preached peace by Jesus Christ. The Bible, of course, tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. When he was born on earth, the angels proclaimed peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He is the Prince of Peace. At a height of 12,572 feet above sea level, in a pass connecting Argentina and Chile, there stands a 25-foot tall bronze statue of Christ the Redeemer. I know that we wouldn't hold perhaps with statues of Christ, but it's interesting because it was built to commemorate a peace treaty between the two countries in 1904. And it is inscribed with these words: "Sooner shall these mountains crumble into dust than Chileans and Argentines break the peace which at the feet of Christ the Redeemer they have sworn to maintain." Well, today wars and conflicts abound throughout the world. Many live in fear of what may happen. For others, it's already a reality. And it seems that man never learns from the lessons of the past. But if opposing sides today were to find peace at the feet of Jesus Christ, things would be very different. The peace that Jesus came to bring, of course, was not peace between nations, but peace between God and man. As it says in one of our well-known carols, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. By nature, we are enemies of God. We deserve only judgment, and we need to be reconciled to Him, which can only be done through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus came to reconcile us to God, to make us at peace with Him. And so He did by offering Himself as a sacrifice for us upon the cross, in order that we might find forgiveness of sins and acceptance with Him. Colossians 1:20 says He has made peace through the blood of His cross. Do you know the peace of sins forgiven? I trust that you do. Can you come confidently to the throne of God? And there is only one way to do so, that is by trusting in the precious blood of Christ. Well, next he speaks of the sovereignty of Christ. Verse 36, again, he concludes by saying, He is Lord of all. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where God is referred to by this title. He is Lord of all. And here the title is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all because He is one with His Heavenly Father. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the one before whom every knee will one day bow. It's a declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a question that Muslims often ask today. It's a question that's designed to try and catch us out. They say, where in the Bible does Jesus say, I am God? Well, of course, He never exactly uses those three words together in that way. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. I usually turn to two passages to answer them. The first is John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In context there, it's very clear that Jesus is the Word, and it tells us the Word was God. And then in chapter 20 of John, we have the confession of Thomas. When the risen Lord appears to him, he falls before Him and he says, My Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, well, hang on a minute, Thomas, you've got it wrong. He says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Believed what? Well, believe what Thomas has just said, that Jesus is Lord and God. But perhaps one of the most conclusive passages on the subject of the deity of Christ is, I think, Hebrews chapter 1, speaking about the Son of God. And of course, if you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't believe that He is God. But it's talking about the Son of God. But God says in verse 6 of that chapter, let all the angels of God worship Him. God commands the angels to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the scriptures are very clear that only God is to be worshipped. We see that here in verse 25 when Peter came into Cornelius's house. It says, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter stopped him. He said, stand up. I'm only a man. He was following this principle that only God was to be worshipped. We even see occasions when angels rightly refused worship. And yet God commands the angels to worship the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it demonstrates clearly that He is God. But it's then emphasized beyond doubt. If we go on to verse 8 of Hebrews 1, where God the Father says to God the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God Himself clearly declares the sovereignty and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, like Peter here, we need to be ready to declare and to defend this great truth in these days. And then next he preaches the anointing of Christ. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. When we read through the Old Testament, we see how kings, priests and prophets were anointed with oil to set them apart for the ministry that they had, the service of Almighty God. They were anointed, of course, by men on God's behalf. We read, for example, of Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointing Solomon king. And that tradition, of course, is maintained even today. If you watch the coronation of King Charles a few years back, there was a point in the service in which he was anointed with oil. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And as such, he is anointed by God himself. Peter sees this as an important fact to mention here. He says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. The title Christ, of course, means the anointed one. It gives us the Hebrew word Messiah. And in that, Jesus at his baptism was anointed visibly with the Holy Spirit. It signifies that he was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah. When Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, we're told here that he received power. Here is a man who spoke like no other. Here is one who walked on water and stilled the tempest. One who could turn water into wine and multiply the loaves and the fishes. He could heal the sick and raise the dead. And he had power and authority to forgive sins. Well, both the anointing and the miracles demonstrate that this is the Christ. Peter says very simply, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He had power to defeat Satan and to deliver those who were bound by him. In Luke chapter 4, quoting from the book of Isaiah, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And Peter adds in verse 39, we are witnesses of all things which he did. Peter and the other disciples were witnesses of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their knowledge of him was crucial to the teaching of the early church. And their testimony, of course, has been recorded for us in the scriptures. The critics will argue that there is no evidence for Christ outside of the Bible. That's very far from the truth, of course. But they forget that the Bible is not one book, it is a collection of books. And in the New Testament, we have four separate Gospels, four separate eyewitness accounts or biographies of the life of Jesus Christ. Here we have the testimony of Peter, and we find more of that in his epistles. And also, of course, Paul met with the Lord Jesus after his resurrection and testifies of him and speaks much of him in his epistles. Well, next we see that Peter preaches the death of Christ. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Well, Peter only mentions his death briefly here. Perhaps he had much more to say. Perhaps all the words aren't recorded. But we have more of his teaching on the matter in his first epistle. In chapter 1 of that epistle, he says that the prophets foretold the sufferings of Christ. And he goes on to say that we are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He sees Christ there as the sacrificial lamb, the one who was provided by God, the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, the one who took our place, bearing our sins, taking the punishment for us, that we might be purified and made acceptable to a holy God. And he says afterwards in that passage, it says afterwards here in Acts that Peter tarried with them for a number of days. An opportunity, no doubt, to expound on these things more fully and to explain the gospel very clearly and simply to them. Well, here he says, very simply, they slew Jesus and hanged him on a tree. The Jews, with the aid of the Romans, had conspired to crucify the Son of God. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the translation here in the Authorized Version is perhaps not the best. They didn't kill him and then hang him on a tree. I think the New King James here actually puts it a little bit better. It says, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. When it refers to a tree, it means, of course, a cross, which was made from a tree. Jesus, the Son of God, was nailed to a Roman cross. I don't know if you've ever realized that none of the four gospel accounts of the crucifixion says that Jesus was nailed to the cross. We're grateful to Thomas for that detail when, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared. And Thomas had said, "Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, I will not believe." And then, of course, Jesus appeared and showed him the nail prints. And if that account were not there, there would be no evidence from the Gospels that Jesus actually had nails driven through his hands and his feet. And it's a point that's important because it shows the fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 22, which we read, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, we need to remember that he suffered and bled and died for our sins. It's our sins that drove the nails into his hands and his feet. He suffered the indignation of the cross in order to save you and me. You perhaps know the old chorus, "Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me." Well, can you say with Peter that the blood of Christ is precious to you? Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation? The cross is at the very center of the Christian faith, and it is the very heart of the gospel. Without it, indeed, there is no gospel. But then he speaks next of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 40, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." Sometimes perhaps we're inclined to forget that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message. Paul makes it clear when he says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins." If we omit the resurrection, then we're leaving out an essential fact. I've only ever watched, I think, one football match from beginning to end in my whole life. I might be a bit unusual in that, but I've never had an interest in football, and I can only ever watching one match from beginning to end. It was on the 30th of July 1966. That's significant, but in case you don't realise, it's the one occasion when England won the World Cup. I've never watched it since, and they've never won it since. I'm not suggesting there's any connection between those facts. But you see, it's no good me simply saying it was the 30th of July 1966. I need to explain the context. And preaching the death of Christ without the resurrection is like that in a sense. It's leaving out the most important fact. It's leaving out the most important part of the message. Jesus died for our sins and then rose again victorious from the dead. The resurrection reveals his power and authority, and it proclaims his victory. In Romans 6, Paul teaches that if we have trusted in Christ, then the old man, the sinful nature, is crucified with him. It is gone. It is forgotten. It is buried with Christ. And we are raised to newness of life with him. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. How do we know that it's true? Well, we know that it's true because Jesus not only died for sin, but he rose again, conquering death and hell. And Peter again testifies that he and others were witnesses to the resurrection, and that he commissioned them to preach the gospel. And then he speaks finally of the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will return. I think perhaps we don't focus enough upon that promise and that fact. It should be the hope and the assurance of every believer, something that we look forward to with anticipation. And when he comes, we're told here he's going to judge the world, both the living and the dead. Every person who has ever lived will stand before his judgment throne. Matthew tells us that he'll separate the sheep from the goats, those who are his and those who are not. Those who know him will inherit that eternal kingdom prepared for them, but those who don't will be cast into outer darkness. Now let me just note Peter's conclusion to this message. Verse 43, he says to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will receive remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. And this, he says, was foretold by the prophets. Isaiah, for example, says he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And in Daniel, it says of the Messiah that he would make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquities, and bring in everlasting righteousness. Joel says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Well, we see that here. The result was that those who heard were converted. And how much we need that same message today, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need that message in order to convince and to convert and to save sinners. The result, we're told, is that all who heard were converted. Well, we've heard that message. I trust that we've already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're walking with him and that we have that assurance of eternal life. But let's remember that we have a responsibility to go and to share this same message with others, to tell them of Christ and him crucified, the one who died for our sins and then rose again victorious from the dead, and who one day is coming back in power and glory to judge this world. Well, may these things be precious to us, and may we have a desire to share them with others. Amen.